Verse 8, God says, I will camp around my house. I see this as camping in defensive. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, let's stop right here. We were just talking about Alexander the Great. And this does remind us of Alexander the Great. When Alexander came down, he passed Jerusalem, went down to Egypt, and then returned through Palestine. One author says, it is tempting to see in this verse a reference to Alexander the Great, who bypassed Jerusalem en route to Egypt. He later returned through Palestine without doing any harm to the holy city. God's protecting his city. When Alexander the Great came, some of you probably heard the story, the high priest went out, and the other priests, they're dressed in white, the high priest was dressed in his garb, and Alexander met him out there, and I think may have even bowed down to the high priest, and the city wasn't disturbed at all. In fact, Alexander, I think, may have even have come in and sacrificed to God through the high priest. And when asked later why he had responded that way, anybody remember the story? Yeah, he claimed he had seen the high priest in a dream. And he didn't know it was going to be that way, but then when he sees the high priest, everything fell into place. But it's interesting. We don't know how the Lord works in those cases, but perhaps there's something to that, and that's the idea. That as the armies who were destroying Hadrach and all these other places, they would just go by Jerusalem because God was protecting Jerusalem. Verse 9, now we're definitely messianic. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt foal of the donkey. This is fulfilled in Matthew 21, verse 5. I mean, no question but that this is referring to the Lord. But verse 10 says, I will cut off now the chariot from Ephraim, the battle bow and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nation. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What do you think is the idea there at the beginning of verse 10, that he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem? What are we to be getting from that? Because it's stated in a messianic context in light of what the Lord comes to do. Yeah, neither shall they learn war anymore. Breaking your, turning your spears into pruning hooks, that sort of thing. That no longer are weapons of war, physical warfare, going to have anything to do with the kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36, and we can see his dominion here. It's worldwide. And starting here in verse 11, I'm not exactly sure what all this applies to. Sometimes I'm going to see some things which seem to be applying to, really, when we get into verse 13, but it seems like some of these things might be applying to the Maccabees and God's help to them. Some of them might just be applying to the church. Here in verse 11, after hearing about the king, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. All right. Let's start by thinking in terms of a physical fulfillment. If this has a physical fulfillment, the Lord might be saying here, because of the blood of your covenant, the blood of the covenant under the old law, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What had the Lord said all the way back earlier in the chapter to those in Babylon? Flee. Escape. If you're over in Babylon, you're amidst all that idolatry, it's a barren wasteland, spiritually. But those of you who are prisoners of hope, who still hope in the Lord, who are the kind of people who would have sent that gold and silver to make those crowns from, get out of there, get out of that waterless pit where you're stranded, and come back to the stronghold, to Jerusalem. But we did just hear about the future king, the messianic king. So might there be a messianic fulfillment here? Well, I think there certainly could be. Because of the blood of your covenant. Jesus, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, we read of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus said, my blood of the new covenant has been shed. Matthew 26, verse 28. Because of the blood of Jesus, God can set free prisoners from the waterless pit. Isaiah 61, 1, Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What's the waterless pit, though? If we apply this in a messianic way, what's the waterless pit? You might be thinking, well, I don't think it's messianic, John. So be it. Okay, I think there's a possibility there. Eric just said death or Sheol. And it's kind of been moving in the direction. There are a couple ways here. And I'm going to try not to knock you out with all these different ideas, but you could just take this as a picture of what it is to be in sin. I mean, to be in Babylon is a waterless pit. To be outside of Christ in sin is to be in a waterless pit, like Joseph. There's no living water there. You're in a pit. You can't get out of it yourself. Only the Lord can save you from it. But outside of Christ, every one of us is headed to a waterless pit. Remember what the rich man said in Luke 16:24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And this part of Hades is, to my understanding of Scripture, known as the pit. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but we do have the place of the dead. I'll just depict it this way. And this place of the dead in Scripture, with that paradise in it, that's where Jesus went. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But according to Acts chapter 2, the prophecy had said, you will not leave my soul where? In Hades. King James says hell, but Hades. So Jesus went to Hades, but he went specifically to paradise. This is Abraham's bosom. This is where Lazarus went. But there's another part of Hades where this rich man went. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 gives us a name for it. What's that name? Tartarus is the noun, the form there in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 is Tartarao. In other words, being cast to Tartarus is the idea. Now, how does this connect with the pit? Well, one more thing. Hades has another name in Scripture besides Sheol. What is that name? Well, okay. Another name besides grave. The abyss, I think, is what he's applied here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is said to have gone to the abyss. And we know he didn't go to this place. So when you go to the Hades, you're also going to the abyss. These two are synonyms. Now, if you'll bear with me here, this is based on Romans 10, verse 7. In Luke 8, remember the man who was possessed of the legion of demons, so many they could inhabit a herd of 2,000 swine and drive them into the water. In Luke 8, I don't have the exact verse for that. Let's turn to that and give you that verse real quick. Luke verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 31. Notice that the demons that are inhabiting that man, they beg Jesus that he won't send them where? To the abyss. All right. Jesus went to the abyss, but the demons are saying, please don't send us to the abyss. Well, where are the demons? 2 Peter 2:4 tells us. So that's a long way around of making a simple point. Hades and the abyss, as I understand it, are the same place, and we have a good place and a bad place in the abyss. Now, what's this have to do with the pit? Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Describes forces which are clearly against God. And if you're reading from Young's Literal or the American Standard, you will notice it does not say bottomless pit. Those of you who are checking up on that, what does it say? What does it say? Revelation 9:1. What's the ASV say about it? Or the Young's Literal. Sorry. Yeah, the translations say bottomless pit. My New King James says bottomless pit, and I don't think that's a good translation. The ASV and the Young's Literal do a better job. If you look at the Greek, you'll see it. The pit of the abyss. The pit of the abyss. Notice that. The NIV tries to translate it too. The shaft of the abyss. In other words, these horde, these forces in Revelation 9, contrary to God, they come from the abyss, but they come specifically from the place of demons. They come from the pit of the abyss. So when I see a waterless pit here, all the way back in Zechariah, I wonder if that's the idea, that through the blood of the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ, we can be saved from that waterless pit of the abyss. Any comments so far? And the stronghold there would be God himself. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. You know, one interesting thing also in verse 12 there is the people who run to the stronghold are called prisoners of hope. Sometimes if you get enamored with an idea or something, someone will say you are captivated with that. You have been taken captive by that idea. You've been taken captive by that person. And here are people who've been taken captive by a hope in God. The hope that Paul preached. Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. One source I consulted said that this hope here, if you look in the Hebrew, it is the only time that hope appears with the definite article, with the article, the hope. And the Young's Literal and the New American Standard translate it that way, prisoners who have the hope, the idea who have latched on to the hope in Christ. All right. At the end of verse 12, those who are saved from the waterless pit, even today I declare that I will restore double to you. If we're translating this, understanding this in a spiritual way, consider who got the double portion under the law. Firstborn. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the double portion went to the firstborn. Well, but Jesus is the firstborn. Yes, indeed. But you also are. I used to read Hebrews 12, 23, where it says the church of the firstborn. I said, well, that's Jesus. And then I paid attention to the rest of the verse. The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Every Christian, in one sense, is firstborn. He's going to receive a double portion. Jesus said, Luke 18, 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. There's a double portion waiting for you in this life and in the life to come. If you've been saved from the waterless pit. Verse 13, I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So I see again that we're maybe back to Alexander here. To your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. I guess you talked about Antiochus Epiphanes today, so I don't need to go through any of that, but I think that might be what this is referring to. Judas Maccabees was indeed a mighty man. And the Jews who fought with him. Some of their victories are incredible. When they came against Lysias in 1 Maccabees 4, he had 60,000 footmen. He had 5,000 horsemen. The Maccabees had 10,000, those Jews, and they won. And it does appear that God was with them. Israel was his weapon, fitting Ephraim to the bow. They became his weapon against the sons of Greece. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. Now here again, I don't know if we're looking at the Maccabees or victories that the church can have or both. The Lord will be seen over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. There at verse 14, his arrows are going to go forth like lightning, fast, powerful. The Lord God's going to blow the trumpet. You sound the trumpet to say we're going to battle. And with the trumpet, you direct the battle. He's leading his people. He goes with whirlwinds from the south. They had these fierce storms that came up from the south, very destructive. He's going to bring destruction on the enemies of his people. The Lord of hosts will defend them. He shall devour and subdue with sling stones. If you're reading out of the NAS, instead of subduing with sling stones, it says, tread down, trample on the sling stones, or tread down the sling stones. And the ASV, NAS, and ESV seem to favor that. And that might be right as we go through the context here. Tread down the sling stones. Sling stones from your enemy. Here they're slinging the weapons at you, and what are you doing? Their missiles are falling short, and you're just treading on them, pushing them down into the mire. And these sling stones might even be emblematic of the enemy itself. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. Not that the Lord's people are going to be drunk, but they're going to have that boisterous nature here at the victories that God is giving them, like a drunk man would have. 1 Maccabees 4, 24, after the victory against Gorgias, we read, after this they went home and sung a song of thanksgiving and praised the Lord in heaven. You can make a joyful noise to the Lord as he gives you your victory. They shall be filled with blood, the blood of their enemies, like the basins, like the corners of the altar. These victories against the Lord's enemies are perhaps like a sacrifice to it. I think of Ezekiel 39 there, where you have God gives the sacrifice to the bird. The enemies are made a sacrifice. And that, I wonder if that could be the idea here. But whatever the case, there's a lot of blood. The victories over the enemies are great. The Lord their God, verse 16, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. They trampled on the sling stones of the enemy, or on the enemy itself. Those are just stones down in the mire, but here they are like jewels, valuable stones in a crown. And notice what they're doing. Lifted like a banner over his land, sparkling and glittering in brilliance, perhaps calling attention to the war of the world, to the city, the people, to the land of the Lord, over which they fly like a banner. Someone told Tom Dennis once, "Tom, you are the holiest man I know, the holiest man I've ever met." You know, and I think this person was outside the church, I don't know if I got that story right, but I think that's right. The victories of the Maccabees, they did call attention to Judas. His reputation spread, it says there in 1 Maccabees. The world, anyone who was paying attention must have seen there that the hand of God at least appeared to be with them. As you experience victories in your own life and live the Christian life and separate sin from your life, the world notices. And they see, here's somebody who's got something I don't. And you direct them to the Lord's land. You fly like a banner. Here is where the Lord is. Here is where victory is. And it's a beautiful picture. Verse 17, how great is its goodness, how great is its beauty, either the land or God, depends on your translation. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. There are going to be flourishing fields and vineyards as opposed to those famines in the days of Haggai. This is going to make the physical land beautiful, and spiritually, God provides all the sustenance that's needed in Christ. Someone even tried to compare this to the Lord's Supper, that the grain would be the bread and the new wine, the fruit of the vine. I thought that was an interesting idea. I'll just throw it out there for you to give some thought to. Any comments thus far or questions? Now we go till 8:30? Yeah. I don't know what the significance there is, Rex. Someone want to comment on that? Well, they did that. I don't know of any place in the law where it strictly said that, but they certainly did that. Maybe I'm wrong about that. I don't remember the law saying that. Yeah, Joab went and did that. He wasn't the only one. Adonijah did that. I think they're in 1 Kings 1 or 2. Yeah, they certainly did. Were they ever supposed to wipe blood on the horns of the altar? Okay. Okay. So I imagine if you're doing that a lot, there's a lot of blood there. So maybe that's just all the idea. There's a lot of blood, a lot of victory here, a lot of fallen enemies to the Maccabees and to the Christians. A lot of sin that's been left behind. Okay. Let's jump over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and chapter 14, let's hit those. Very messianic. Chapter 11 began the second burden, and we're really looking now at the work of the Lord and the things that result from that. Beginning here in chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. It seems to be concerning Israel rather than against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within. And behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. When someone gets drunk, they become incapacitated, disoriented, disabled. That's going to be the effect of this Jerusalem, probably the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, on its enemies when the world comes against it. It shall happen, verse 3, in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. A heavy stone, a burdensome stone, an immovable rock. You don't move, you don't try to move this rock without injuring yourself. All who would heave it away will cut themselves in pieces. The wine intoxicates, the stone lacerates. Those who would destroy the church are only going to destroy themselves. Though all nations are gathered against it. God doesn't care how many. Or at least it doesn't matter how many. The size of the attacking force is of no consequence. One man and God is a majority. Though they're gathered against it, which we're going to see them in chapter 14. Now, this might be a prediction of the all-out assault on the church at the end of time that we read about in Revelation 20, Gog and Magog surrounding the camp of the saints. Or it could just be referring to various attacks that the church experiences. I mean, we know that there has been persecution under Nero, under Domitian, Diocletian, under the Inquisition. It could be referring to just the church's response against any and all of those. Verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Of course, a horse is the symbol of war. So the weapons of the enemies of God's people, be it physical weapons where they hold a gun to your head and say renounce or die, be it the deceptions they bring against you, whatever it is, God's going to make it like he makes a horse with confusion here, striking a horse with terror, with bewilderment, with panic. The enemy's instruments are being made useless. He's going to strike every horse with blindness. You might have some success driving a panicked horse. You're not going to have any success with a blinded horse. Satan's enemies are not going to work against the church. And, well, maybe you think, well, the horses have gone down, but the riders can still come after me. Well, he strikes the riders with madness. We've got horses that are blinded and riders that are crazy. The enemy has been completely disoriented in his efforts to affect the kingdom of God. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. God's going to take note, and he's going to take action against the church's enemies. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, now if Judah and Jerusalem are the church, then who are the governors? Who would the governors be? Well, certainly in the first century that would qualify, yes. Yeah. It does through their writings, for sure. I'm wondering if it might be a little more broad than that. It just as an opinion of mine. I wonder if the governors here just might be referring to those leaders in the church, your elders, your evangelists, those who are governing the body of Christ now with the authority of the apostles and prophets. When the church is being attacked here, if I'm understanding this right, I've got the right idea here anyway. When the church is being attacked and the adversary is coming, the governors of the church, the leaders of the church, what are they saying in verse 5? The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, why would the leaders of the church be saying something like this? Well, for one, we're going to notice in the sixth verse that we don't see the inhabitants of Jerusalem fighting. We only see the leaders fighting. You know, in times of awful persecution, and the authorities are after the church, and the elders get wind, or the church gets wind that the authorities are wondering if such and such a house might be where those Christians are meeting. Who's going to be the one to lead the church to meet somewhere else, to find it at a different time? The leaders of the congregation are going to be making those decisions. They're out there protecting the church, protecting them from false doctrines. When someone infiltrates and tries to speak against the truth, it's going to be the elders, or maybe an overseeing evangelist who stands up to protect the flock. And they understand that they can only do that work with the help of the flock, with the prayers of the flock, with the moral support of the flock. I wonder if that might be what they're talking about. They appreciate their brethren, they value them, and they know how important it is to their work. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah, verse 6, like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheave. They're going to consume the enemies. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. When the gainsayer comes in and starts speaking untruth, the elder can convict him. And the gainsayer might not stop, but the church will go, yes, Elder so-and-so is right. He's right. That man was wrong. They're protected because in that sense they consume the enemy. And Jerusalem, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. solid foundation of God stands. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. And the city of God built upon that foundation stands. The church will not be removed from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, no matter what Satan does. The church remains firm on that location. And I will pour out on the house of David, verse 10, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. We know what this is. Here's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of grace. He comes as a result of God's grace. He's the spirit of supplication. He helps in prayer, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. They will look on me whom they pierced. John 19:37 applies this to Jesus. After they thrust him through with the spear, this verse is quoted. They will look on me whom they pierced. Those in Jerusalem will look at the one that was pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Either those in Jerusalem or outside or both, they're going to mourn. Here's godly sorrow. Here's the penitent. Here's the one who realizes that his sin put Jesus on the cross. You can't pass it off on the Jews. Yeah, they're guilty, but so am I. And I'm sorry for it, the idea. They will mourn for him deeply, meaningfully. There'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The church will care that Jesus had to die for them. There will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. This might refer to the mourning that was done for Josiah after his death, because this is where his last battle was fought and where he received his final blow, 2 Chronicles 36, 24 and 25. Just like they mourned for that king, there's going to be a mourning for the King of Kings.